I think some of you who were at Snowshoe got to meet Linda's brother, Terry, and his wife, Barbara Dundon, from Oregon. It was a treat for them to be able to come out and spend the feast with us. And they flew home. Terry and I drove up to visit Dan and Martha and go to Lehman Brothers, the hardware store in Kidron. And we had a good time that day. It isn't often that when you don't live in Ohio or Indiana or Pennsylvania, it isn't often that you can find an Amish community to drive around and see farm equipment and horses teamed up. And to see how things were done everywhere in America, only 100 years ago. So he thoroughly enjoyed that. It's a long road up to Kidron, and I was concentrating on the driving, and he was busy counting deer and buggies and horses. So it was a lot of fun. Well, I thought I'd start the sermon today with a reading. You can follow along if you want to. It's in Isaiah 59. Isaiah is often called the Shakespeare of the prophets, marvelously eloquent indeed he was. God inspired his own divine words through Isaiah's style. So I think we can savor a little bit of that. You not only are getting to know what God thinks, but you're getting to know a little bit of how Isaiah thought as well. Look forward to meeting him in the resurrection. We'll read through this first part of the first 15 verses, and then from that we'll jump the topic. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and lies. Now, let me interrupt myself. As we're reading this, think about current situation in America and frankly around the world. The news that you're watching. No one calls for justice. Nobody pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way will not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for the light, but there is darkness, for brightness, and we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back. And righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, so truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. There was no justice. We live in a world that lacks justice. We live in a world that lacks social justice. We'll talk about what social justice is versus regular justice. Think about Isaiah's comments here. The agony of history, the misery of war, the abject poverty of the poor, the corruption and graft of governments, the abuse of power and wealth, the starving of the weak, the genocide of the other tribe, And we touched on that in the peace film down in Rwanda in the eyewitness account that our elder and his wife provided there. Extortion by organized crime. If we look back into the middle 90s, we had the Serbians blaming the Bosnians and the Kosovars. Look further back, you have the Marxists blame the bourgeois, or the rich. Christianity blamed the Turks. The Turks blamed the Armenians. Then Christianity blamed the Jews, and then the Arabs blamed the Jews, and then the Nazis blamed the Jews. The Jews got blamed for most things. The bottom line is we have a world that is not at peace and there isn't justice. You know, the Jews didn't cause all of that. Many years ago, the Kingston Trio recorded a song. I forgot who wrote it. Famous songwriter of the time, and his name is on the tip of my tongue. Come to me later. They included it in an album they recorded in 1958 from the Hungry Eye Cafe in San Francisco. And it went, the core of the song went like this. They're rioting in Africa, they're starving in Spain, there's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs, South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. But we can be tranquil and thankful and proud, for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud, and sure is for certain one of these days, someone will set the spark off and we will all be blown away. They're rioting in Africa, there's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. And you stop and think about it. You know, that was a protest song back. I don't know, they're protesting pretty much everything in their case. Later on, the focus of protests was sharpened. But we have a lack of justice. It gives rise to poetry like that. That's got a little bit of a humorous twist to it, but it's also got a lot of truth to it. We look at the way Saddam Hussein treated the Iraqi people. We look at the way the Iranian government has treated their people most recently. You look at the starvation in, still of some of it in Somali. There had been in Ethiopia. One tribe starving at another tribe. It isn't just crop failures down there. You have tribes killing the other tribes by preventing them from getting any of the food supplies that relief organizations try to send in. They take that for their armies instead. That's their routine. Par for the course. In America, well, we talked about the disappearing freedoms. We do not see justice. We do not see a people who are linked to the law of God like they once were. They weren't linked very strongly, but at least they talked openly about it. And much of the jurisprudence or our legal system was actually based on various biblical laws. You know, the law of retaliation, for example, lex talionis in Latin, which is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you think, well, why would you want to base your law? Well, you want to base your laws on that. Because the crime received a punishment that fit the crime. Other nations don't use lex talionis. So the punishment of the crime is usually far beyond what the crime was. Cutting the hand off for stealing a loaf of bread in many of the Arab nations. That's not biblical. If you got caught stealing, you had to work to pay off what you stole. And usually you had to pay back 4 or 5 times as much as what you stole. But you didn't have your hand cut off. You see, the lex talionis does not weigh, Exodus 22 doesn't weigh in their minds. It did weigh in my America's mind. But we see rapid erosion and rapid separation of the concept of the value of law in our society. We have been strong in many respects because we believed in the rule of law. Everybody's governed by the same law. Now we are increasingly governed by political correctness and by worse cronyism than we have ever seen, ever. Now that's not good. And it will erode our freedoms even more as we go along. And that's what we need to stop through prayer, that we can carry on. Now, the liberal philosophy that holds sway in America right now claims to be the champions of what is called social justice. Justice for the group, in other words. They claim to be the champions. They aren't. They're liars. There have been a few who genuinely believe that's what they were doing, but typically in practice they have not been that. Whether it was racism or discrimination, gender discrimination, or whatever it happened to be. And increasingly the political correctness movement is primarily the normalizing of sexual immorality of the worst kinds. And all sexual immorality is terrible. So that's where that direction is going. I think you should be able to read through what's happening. Don't just accept what you hear this one say or that one say. You have to think, okay, so what's really behind what they're doing? And that goes for analyzing any of the news. I thought it might be good on this Sabbath after the feast that we actually look at the feast and what it pictures from the perspective of social justice, justice for all mankind, in the ultimate aspect of social. Let's look at the definition of justice to begin with, translated from the same basic Hebrew word as righteousness is translated from. Justice and righteousness are very similar words. They both come from the Hebrew word that in English letters is spelled S-E-D-E-Q-A, tzedekah. Tzedekah, tzedekah, probably how it would be said in Hebrew. It's interesting, and here's an example of it, is in Proverbs chapter 23, or 21, I'm sorry, verse 3. Chapter 21 of Proverbs and verse 3. Of course, the Proverbs talks a lot about righteousness and justice. And when it's talking about that, it's not just justice for the one person. It's justice for everybody. It's fairness and equity in all dealings. And that's what we champion. The world's political labels really mean nothing to us or to Christ. We have a different way of life. Verse 3, Proverbs 21. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice. So you see, righteousness and justice are very similar words based on the same root. So to do justice and justice, or to do righteousness and righteousness, is virtually how it could be read. Now, interesting, it says to do justice. We don't think about doing justice in America or anywhere in the world. We think about getting justice. I'm going to sue that evil so-and-so and you know, take every penny he has or whatever. You know, they want to get justice in a courtroom. And so they're all about getting justice. Typically, those who want social justice want to damage some other group so that their group can gain superiority. That was the feminist movement all over the place. And it's one thing to be absolutely fair, you know, fair pay for the same job, but feminism wanted to damage the other half of the population. That was their view of social justice. And unfortunately, they had no strong philosophers, I'm afraid. See, our English concept of justice emphasizes getting justice. The Bible focuses on doing justice. There's a big difference. As we can see, this is from the Nelson Bible Dictionary under the subject of justice. The practice of what is right and just. Justice, or in the King James, if it's the old King James, the word judgment, it means what the New King James translates as justice, specifies what is right, not only as measured by a code of law, but also by what makes for right relationships as well as harmony and peace. The English term justice is a strong legal flavor, but the concept of justice in the Bible goes beyond the law courts of everyday life. The Bible speaks of doing justice. And if you would turn, keep your hand right there in the Psalms, but notice, or in Proverbs, turn to Psalm 82 in verse 3. Psalm 82 and verse 3. This is another anchor scripture on the subject of social justice and the millennium. By the way, that's the title of the sermon, social justice and the millennium. God stands, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, or the mighty ones. How long will you judge unjustly, is what God says to them, and show partiality to the wicked? When you read the Psalms, you've got to read the Psalm and try to discern, okay, when is God speaking and when is the writer speaking? In verse 2, God speaks. In verse 1, the writer speaks. And then God continues, though, in verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Do justice. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Well, does that ever apply to our world today? Now God speaks again in verse 6. I said, you are gods, or mighty ones. Elohim is the Hebrew. And all of you are children of the Most High. Now that's a scripture that gives us a quick and rapid insight into the fact that we are born to ultimately be members of God's family, divine children. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And the writer comes back, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations, referring to the prophecy of Christ. So verse 3 was the key one. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Do justice. That's better than sacrifice. Doing justice is better than, you know, giving big offerings or whatever other kind of sacrifice you might make. It goes on to say, doing justice is to maintain what is right or to set things right. Justice is done when honorable relations are maintained between husbands and wives. Now, we don't often think about doing justice in how we get along with our spouses, but we should. Or between parents and children, between employers and employees, between government and citizens, and between man and God. Justice refers to brotherliness in spirit and action. Very interesting synopsis in the Nelson Bible Dictionary. Doing justice. We live in a world where people want to get justice, but very few want to do justice. Now, let's look at the concept of social injustice. Social injustice has to do with the sins of groups, of nations, of tribes, of families and clans. And we can contrast that to our individual sins. We sin individually, and we sin corporately. That would be the sins of society. Social justice is doing the right thing socially, setting things right in society because things are wrong. So we do justice by putting them right. Punishing the unjust, things like that. The Bible focuses on the individual as a part of a group. So this is an important point. I've got a paragraph I want to read to you from a Bible commentary called Erdman's commentary. It says, but there is an even deeper truth about relationship. What we call personhood only comes fully into being when we are in a community with others. I, on my own, am an individual. I, with others, am a person. There's a distinction there. This modern insight is not foreign to the Bible, which never treats the individual on his own. Humanity was, after all, created male and female. People need fellowship for growth to fulfill the potential within. The Bible's emphasis, especially in the Old Testament, is on corporate solidarity, acting together and doing the right thing. The group is the significant unit, and it is in the network of relationships which make up the group that the individual plays his part. The creation narrative says it is not good for man to be alone. So you see, you have social justice has to be done within the group. How do we correct our personal injustice? The ultimate injustice is sin. In fact, injustice is sin. Injustice, iniquity, and sin are pretty much the same thing. How do we make right our sins? Personally, at the individual level. Well, we do that through repentance. We change our minds. We seek God's forgiveness. We change our actions. If we have not yet been baptized, and that repentance leads to the further commitment, complete commitment to Christ and the Father through baptism. But being human as we are, repentance is pretty much a daily activity for God's people. Justice must be served. You ever hear that statement? It's an English adage. Justice must be served. I don't know if you've watched the films with Nicolas Cage called American Treasure? Is that what it's called? National Treasure. Man, memory is slipping today. I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 11 while I'm rattling on about that film. In the film, the character that Cage plays and his sidekick steal the Declaration of Independence so that a real bad guy can't steal it. Now, that's a strange way of looking at things. And as it turns out, there's a map, you know, on the Declaration of Independence, you know, in the story, that shows where the treasure of the Knights Templar, represented by the Masons, is hidden under New York City. That's what the whole story is all about. It's a great adventure and all that. But at one point, the FBI gets involved because, after all, the Declaration of Independence was stolen. And the FBI agent in charge of the investigation catches up with Gage, the character, and he explains that you're going to go to prison. So then they enter a negotiation phase. He says, I really, really don't want to go to prison. And the FBI responds, he says, somebody has to go to prison because the declaration was stolen. So somebody has to go to prison. Justice must be served. Injustice is done by the stealing of the document, and justice must be served. Somebody has to go to prison. Well, is that a valid concept, that justice must be served, justice must be done? Is it accurate? I'm going to show you a verse that shows that it is. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who do justice are given eternal life by God's grace. He rewards them in that sense. And then there's a reward of responsibility in the kingdom too. That's another concept. But if God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, the converse is true. He is a punisher of those who seek to break his law. Justice will be served. Somebody has to go to prison, as it were. Those who do evil will be punished, because those who do good will be rewarded. The whole universe is based on a system of justice, a system of law that rewards good and punishes evil, that is, thereby setting things right, or doing justice. Individual justice is served. Let's show you how that happens in Romans chapter 6. There are many scriptures, but Romans 6 will suffice for this one. It's a verse you probably have memorized. Many of us memorized this early on as we were coming to the knowledge of God's truth. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone has to die for our sins, each of our sins, or the sins of each of us, let's put it that way. Somebody has to die for them. And if we only sinned once in our whole lifetime, then someone would still have to die for that sin. The wages of sin is death. It's a statement of God. It's a law. Now, through God's grace, it doesn't have to be us. We can repent, and Christ already has died and paid that penalty if we will accept it, its application to us. See, that's what repentance is, accepting Christ's application of the death penalty. Somebody has to die for our personal sins, and that applies to each one of us. And God is just. Earlier in chapter 3 of Romans, let's look in verses 23 to 26. And this is actually citing sections from the Old Testament. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in verse 23. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness or justice, because He, in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. When we come under the sacrifice of Christ through repentance, and in the overview through baptism, that's all part of it, they go together, then God passes over our sins. The penalty is paid, so He can step over them. They are not going to apply to us. We will not have to pay the second death penalty for our sins. Remember, it's appointed for all men once to die. So we're talking about the second death. That means there's no ever going to be a resurrection. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just, and He is the justifier for those of us when we come under His sacrifice, and for all of mankind. That opportunity, that access to doing justice and therefore being justified, is made available for all of mankind in the course of time. God is unfolding that opportunity. But how will the social injustice of the tribes and nations be covered? Are they only covered in Christ, as the favorite phrase of the Protestants and Catholics is? Or is there more? Is there more? How do you justify and overcome the sins that are social sins, sins committed by groups? Granted, each one involved in the group will carry a personal sin that has to be repented of and covered by Christ's shed blood. But what about the sin of the group? Because you sin individually, but when it's a bunch of people doing it, then it's a group sin as well. National sin or tribal sin. We don't often think about that. But God has a way that will also be corrected in history. In one sense, history was broken. God did not mean history to be suffering and agony and misery and iniquity. He meant history to be joyful life, ultimately forevermore. Well, history got broken at the Garden of Eden. And the plan for history that God had laid out for Adam and Eve to be the pioneers of was disrupted. And justice has to be served. That corporate sin has to be corrected. It wasn't just Eve who sinned, you know. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. That's in Timothy. And he was there. And he didn't stop her. It was a joint corporate sin. Corporate sin of the group. The group was only two, but it was a group sin as well as individual sins on their parts. We've been suffering the consequences of the group sin forever, you know, ever since that time. Let's go back to Revelation 20, and let's look again at the millennium, which we've focused on extensively during the Feast of Tabernacles. So I thought it'd be nice to extend the feast a bit by thinking just a little bit more about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and how that serves as a justifier of history, making things just, or the doing of justice. I'm going to read the first seven verses. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven with a key, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones. So we have the binding of Satan right away after Christ's return. Right away. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. So John is seeing this vision. Just put yourself in his place a little bit. And what is he seeing? What was the portrayal that he was seeing in his mind's eye? That's where the vision was taking place. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. So he sees thrones, positions of responsibility and authority. And they sat on them. So there were folks sitting on those thrones, and judgment was committed to them. In other words, they had others that they were ruling over. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those who had been martyred for the cause of the kingdom of God down through time, the true martyrs who were actually a part of the church of God, he saw them, you know, in this flashing of history coming through his mind's eye there. And then he sees them on the thrones, and they're governing with Christ for 1,000 years. So now we have those, some are on the thrones, and specifically the martyrs are honored. So they're also on thrones. You don't have to be a martyr to end up on one of the thrones governing under Christ. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So there's 1,000-year rule. This is the first resurrection. Those who are on those thrones, that's the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, and over such the second death has no power. We will be immortal. We will be children of God in his family when we go through the first resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Satan will be out of commission. Then we know that the rest of it follows. There's a short respite when he is returned. He deceives at the end of the millennium the generations living then. Some of them anyway. And then he is removed forever. Never again will he have access. We're going to look, though, at the role of the 1,000 years. That's what millennium means, by the way. Mil is 1,000. Annum is years. Millennium, therefore, is 1,000 years. It's a Latin phrase. The millennium is viewed as a time of peace and, shall we say, justice among the peoples. A time of social justice among all the nations. They are going to have wars. Oh, there is a war that comes within several years into the millennium. It's covered in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Over in Snowshoe, Mr. Welty talked a little bit about that. But then that will be it. Then there is 1,000 years, essentially, of peace and social justice. You won't have one group demeaning or enslaving another group as we have now. You know, it's kind of funny. America is looked upon as a slave nation. You know, that's the jargon, particularly right now. Racial talk has become very popular in the past year. America is not a racist nation, by the way. We're done with that. We suffered as many casualties or more, I think more casualties in the Civil War over that issue than there were slaves brought to our shores. And then there was another 100 years of political battles. And America has, you know, fairly, as nations go, has corrected things. The amazing thing is the gullibility of the liberal mind. They do not know any history at all. And what history they know, they revise. Badly. They're like the narcissistic pharaohs of ancient Egypt who had their sycophantic little stone chiselers who would go out and chip out the name of the previous pharaoh that pharaoh didn't like. Revising history. That was apparently routinely done. It was only where they were a little bit neglectful that we actually have a record of some of the previous pharaohs. Well, we have human nature still the same. And we still have the revisionists of history trying to do that. But they don't study history at all. It's about as bad as our environmentalist movement. Some of the worst naturalists you could ever imagine. We have a deacon out in Oregon who is a professional forester, a forest manager. He worked for the state, managed the state forest there. He and another fellow were the two foresters responsible for the state forest that funded a great deal of that particular of Oregon's educational system. And because he was a forester, or as they say, a silviculturalist, he had to go to conventions about forest management. And whenever a convention was in Portland, Oregon, the biggest city, about the size of Columbus, there would always be a demonstration of the environmentalist activist group. A few hundred of them would try to disrupt the meeting and prevent people from getting into the building. So all the other people that came to the convention would go around to the back and come in the side doors, so they wouldn't have to deal with the protesters out front. He never did. He just waded right into the group and started asking them questions. You know, what are they doing? And they try to explain to him, and he says, well, but what about thus and such? And he would ask simple, basic things about forest management, because they thought logging was evil and torturous of the trees, and social injustice was being done to the trees. And that's what they're called, tree huggers. They worship the trees. And it's amazing, they used to worship old growth. Old growth in Oregon, bear in mind, can be 7, 8, or 12 feet thick. Real old growth that has never been logged. Suddenly, second growth trees, those that were planted after the first logging in the late 1800s, second growth trees began to be called old growth. And what do you know, just a few years later, third growth trees began to be called old growth. And third growth trees were about that big around. I guess they're easier to hug. And pardon me for being sarcastic for such a stupid philosophy as the environmentalist activist movement. It is not serving the environment well. But that's as deep as it got. And you know, I think when I stop and think about it, why do they hug trees and love trees so much? And I realize that's a failure of Christianity. Christianity has not taught them anything better. Because they should be loving at least the idea of God, if doctrinally incorrect. At least the idea of God, but no, they love trees. They think trees are great. Of course, that raises some serious issues. Many of them are vegans, which means that they are militant vegetarians. And pure vegetarians. They'll eat nothing that comes from an animal. Well, my question is, why then do you discriminate against any plant that's not a tree? They don't eat trees. They wouldn't cut a tree down if they were paid to. They would rather kill loggers, which they've done by sabotaging equipment and making it very dangerous in logging. But they continue to eat plants. And I think that is the epitome of hypocrisy from their philosophy. Stop and think about that for a minute. You know, discriminating against all those other plants and showing prejudice toward trees. They shouldn't eat anything. You know, when you get down to it. Now, from then you can analyze, you know, how long that philosophy would last if practical, sensible thinking came into the vogue. But you have to admire this. They are concerned about social justice. Misguided though it is, they are concerned about social justice. They're badly misguided. Well, what about the social justice where it's important? Humanity. First, we need to have a quick lesson in millennial theology. We are millennialists, or millenarians. Millennialists probably is easier to remember and easier to spell. And we are a particular variety. There are three basic varieties of millennialists. Let's go through them. The first are the amillennialists. Now, initially in the early years after Christ, during the time the true church held sway, everybody was, you know, believed in the millennium, the literal rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, because John came to understand that about 100 AD. And then as the Roman church began to diverge from the true church, even their church fathers continued to believe in a literal millennium up until early 400s, and then it was killed by St. Augustine. Well, they call him St. Augustine. Augustine. Now, when you go back and you look at the millennium, there are three movements. First are the amillennialists. The amillennialists are those who don't believe that there is a literal millennium. And that was the thinking of St. Augustine. No literal millennium. When I say amillennialist, you say, well, are you amillennialist? And you should always answer that question is, no, I'm not. I don't believe in that nonsense at all. I'm a premillennialist. The amillennialist, the letter A at the front of the word means non. They don't believe in a millennium. No millennium. That is where the majority of traditional Christianity is. There are a few Protestant denominations who do believe in the millennium of some kind. Baptists tend to, Methodists used to, but most do not. They are amillennialists. They spiritualize away all the millennial prophecies, that they're just metaphors. Don't ask them metaphors for what. They don't know. They're just metaphors. When somebody says that, you know they don't know what they're talking about. Because it has to be a metaphor for something, otherwise how do you know it's a metaphor? They say social justice comes purely through the love of Christ and going to heaven. Everything will be made right in Christ. And when you look at their theology, when you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell, one or the other. And because you have an immortal soul, which was their first mistake, they borrowed that from Greek mythology. So there's no need for a millennium. Why would there be a millennium? You just live and die and go to heaven or hell. Eventually they believe Christ will return, but that's very vague. Very vague. You go to a Catholic encyclopedia or a number of other encyclopedias and read under the millennium what is traditionally taught by the bulk of modern Christianity, and they just do a circular thing, around in a circle, never come to a conclusion. It's really quite good political writing. Because that's the way politics does it too. Then we have the other one, post-millennialists. That means amillennialists, they don't believe in a millennium at all. Post-millennialists believe that Jesus returns at the end of the millennium. And for us, being pre-millennialists, we think, what? At the end of the millennium? What kind of a goofy idea is that anyway? It doesn't make any sense with what the scriptures say. Exactly. But bear in mind, traditional Christianity has had a hard time reading the scriptures. It's a good reason. It's traditional Christianity. It's not the true Christianity. Here's where post-millennialism came into the vogue. It was in the 1700s and 1800s when Christianity was gradually spreading around the world, actually quite rapidly, making headway in Africa and other nations that hadn't really received any knowledge of Christianity, whatever at all. So they viewed that as a progress of civilization. The British were post-millennialists. They saw things getting better and better and better. And the argument that was very, almost pervasive among churches at the time is that it will get better and better. There'll be a millennium of social justice among the nations, and then Christ will return. That's the essential concept of a post-millennialist. It was a major movement in the late 19th century, written about extensively by Christian writers, because of the progress of the Western missionaries. The idea that mankind was getting better and better and that social justice was triumphing and we would march on to bigger and better things and the British Empire would never fall. Or the other empire wouldn't either. Do you know what brought the death knell to that as a doctrine? World War I. Uh-oh. Things are not getting better. They're getting worse. How could the nations do this? It wiped out almost a generation of their finest young men in World War I as senseless trench warfare. 25 years later, for those who still hung on stubbornly to the postmillennial view, World War II came down the line. Postmillennialism is just not considered seriously after that. Most people became amillennialists. There were only a few that were ever premillennialists. Premillennialists believes Christ returns before the millennium. That's where we come in. That's what the Bible teaches. The premillennialist view also says the world will not solve its social injustices. The kingdom of God is required to solve the injustice of society. The whole system of theology, mortal souls, we are beings who are mortals, must be resurrected. The meek will inherit the earth, not heaven. The salvation of the multitudes in the millennium, all of these points we draw from Scripture. God is not trying to convert the world now, but only the few through special calling. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. John 6:44. See, that's the premillennialist view. And the Church of God is premillennialist. Now, if you want to have another label, we are post-tribulational premillennialists. Which means that we believe Christ returns after the tribulation and before the millennium. Most of your evangelicals think he thinks that Christ returns sort of mid-tribulation or pre-tribulation. But in fact, it's at the end. That's what the scriptures clearly say. That's another story, another time. The bottom line is that we view the solution of social injustice as coming during the millennial rule of Christ. So why the millennium? Sorry. Technically, God would not need the 1,000 years to provide for individual salvation. He could do it this way. He could just let this present evil world go on with all of its social injustice until enough people have lived. And then he could let the end come and Christ could return. His church would exist throughout that time. And then he could immediately have the great white throne judgment to provide for the salvation of all who hadn't been called earlier. See, technically, in one sense, if everything was sort of just in Christ, you wouldn't need a millennium. Except that God put a millennium there, so therefore we need a millennium. If God decides it needs to be there, it needs to be there. It serves a purpose. And this is the purpose of the millennium. It provides a time to set the record straight. Millennial thinking has not just been in the Church of God. The concept of 1,000 years has just sort of haunted mankind all through time, it seems. It is always viewed as a utopia of social justice when things are done right and done fairly. Religious views of the millennium is usually a utopia that exalted or profited the prophet. There are all different kinds of millennialists in religion, and usually there was a prophet involved and the prophet wanted a prophet. Two different words, IT versus ET. Then you have secular millennials. Here's one. See if you can guess who said it. If the British Empire should last 4,000 years, men will say this was her finest hour. The British Empire lasting 1,000 years. That concept was there. What about with the antithesis of Churchill, Hitler? It was in Nazism too. Das Römische Himmelreich. The Holy Roman Empire. That's what he viewed, what he was doing. And that there would be a Nazi millennium. And that social justice would be done. Everything would be done fairly during that millennium. Well, I don't like his definition of fairly. You know, the British Empire would be better, but it wasn't even fair, obviously, because it was human. The Hitler's view of his millennium, ooh, very bad. Das Himmelreich, the Holy Empire, Holy Kingdom. How about the hippie movement of the 1960s? They saw the social injustice, you know, maybe the racism that existed then and various other ways that society in America, it was mostly in America, but it spilled over to other countries, weren't fair. They could see that. And so how did they solve it? What did they propose? Well, let's have a sexual revolution and take a lot of drugs. And that was how they viewed was the best action that they could do to resolve that and have riots and demonstrations. It was the dawning of the age of Aquarius. In the 1990s, it was called the New Age movement. Still with us today, except it's now politics. It's now the Liberal Party in politics in America because they are the ones who have come of age and they're entrenched in positions of power within the nation. That started in the 60s. But it was a millennialist type of movement. What about Marxism? Communism, in other words. Or the movement of socialism. Well, let me read you an excerpt. This is a book I used to check it out of the library every year. It's called The History of the End of the World. Let me just read there. They've got about 3 or 4 paragraphs about Marxism. This is their label of millennialism for atheists, Marxism is the millennialism for atheists. For those who are unable to believe in religion and unwilling to see popular millennialism movements as madness, there remains a classic struggle, our class struggle argument. That is, to the Marxists, no divine intervention because there is no God. Remember, communist potatoes, there are no potatoes because there is no God. It follows then that there are no prophets either, and those who claim to be prophets are irrelevant if their teachings are embarrassing or else they are simply good leaders. Millennialism is a sign of the masses unified in pursuit of the paradise that has always been expected to accompany the end of the world. That was the view of Karl Marx. And then, well, where did Marx get his ideas? Where do you think? He's Jewish. Karl Marx was Jewish. He got it from the Bible. He had the echoes of Scripture in his head, and then he went off his nut as far as philosophy went and came up with Marxism. And then there were others who followed it. It is often difficult to separate the revolutionary from the millennial. Every time a nation has a revolution or a civil war, Russia, France, China, the United States are all good examples, the end, as in the end of the world, raises its head in some form or another. You think that happened in America? Go back and read the stanzas of the battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, trampling out the fires and so on and so forth and so forth. And read the stanza we never sing. It's gory. It's an end of the world hymn is what it is. There, and you know that was gave more moral strength to the North than Dixie could give to the South, because there are echoes of Scripture and greater mission and cause in the Civil War, and there were at that time. But read, just go find it. You can look it up on the internet, or you might have it in a book. Just look at the lyrics of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. There are always those who will believe that the political upheavals are signs of the millennium, and colonial situations that gave rise to the end of the cults in this book are equally fruitful grounds for Marxist analysis. The Marxist dream, after all, is that there will be a last judgment. They call it the revolution. The millennial kingdom, which they call the dictatorship of the proletariat, will be established here on earth by man's own will. The Marxists are millennialists without being spiritualists. The strength of Marxism, however, is also its failing. It believes in the perfectibility of man and the perfectibility of social and political life. That's what a lot of people who aren't Marxists believe in, too. That's what your starry-eyed demonstrators believe in, that man can be perfected. If you just socially engineer society and pass this law and that law, you will make people be good and you will perfect them. Perfectibility of man is wrong. Why? How do we know that? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the other one is in Jeremiah, where it says about the deceitful heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And there's another who question. Who knows the evil that lurks in the hearts of men? I asked that at the seniors' banquet over in Snowshoe. It was hilarious. We were having a little old things memory session. And I asked the question, and what do you think, Leonard? It was probably half of the audience immediately responded in unison, "The shadow knows." It's an old radio show for those who don't know. Bottom line, though, it talks about human nature, accurately portraying it, because human nature is not perfectible as human nature. You must have the divine nature. That calls for repentance, baptism, change of way of life, acceptance of God, and following faithfully and doing justice. That's how you perfect humanity, but you don't perfect man. Man has to become a part of the family of God. They go on to say, the two fellows that wrote this are quite insightful, but what Marxism delivers is what any centrally controlled totalitarian government delivers, the promise, but not the perfection. That's what all the socialist governments have done. They provide the promise, whether it was health care, you know, what America's arguing now, Europe argued about a long time ago, or any of the other socialist programs, they can deliver the promise, but they can't deliver the perfection. And it won't happen here either. What communism offered under Stalin, finally, was the same as Nazism did under Hitler. A new world, but not the promised one. A new and terrifying world, indeed. So you see, social justice was not served by anything that man has done. It will be served by the millennium. So how will that happen? Well, we're going to work with the basic unit of mankind, and we're going to resolve some of the issues that man has faced. Let's look at a couple of passages. This is from Isaiah again, because he had so much to say about the millennium, without even in his mind knowing that it was 1,000 years. That would come later. He knew that. Chapter 30, verse 18 of Isaiah. God will make things right. He will do justice. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, and he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Now, we wait for him to bring that justice, and he will bring that justice. And it is coming soon, when at the return of Christ and the institution of the millennial rule of Christ. That was in Isaiah 30. Let's go to chapter 45. Chapter 45. We'll read from verse 21 to verse 25. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let those who take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Eternal? And there is no other gods beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me, and shall not return to me, that to me every knee shall bow. I'm missing the that for some reason on that line. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness, again that's justice, and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Israel will be justified, but so will the Gentiles. God is going to bring an age of social justice that will change the historical record from what it has been. Back to Revelation we go. This time is chapter 21. I look forward into the kingdom of God after the millennium and the white throne judgment. Verse 23 of chapter 21. It's talking of the New Jerusalem. In verse 22 it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, the Father and the Son. And the city had no need of the sun nor the moon to shine in it, and the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Now remember, people are still referred to as nations. Nations are tribes that have grown large. The nations, they have a group identity, shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, so it'll be open all the time. So we have this marvelous, beautiful view of the nations savoring the beauty of God's New Jerusalem. And in chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, by this time, all of mankind who chooses to do so will have been spiritually saved and resurrected to eternal life. So the healing will have been done. These trees represent that healing. There were trees that are representative of the tree of life that were going to be present similarly near the temple in the millennium and the white throne judgment. So the trees in the New Jerusalem will be representative of the trees that had been there for the 1,000 years plus, because we add in the great throne judgment, white throne judgment. So the nations will be healed and the nations will be saved. Social justice will be done. Of course, personal justice will be done too through repentance. Now let's look at how the millennium will serve in this purpose. It will be a day of salvation and a day of social justice. The nations will live, and the nations live, and sin is going to be, it's the history of mankind. National sins and social injustice will all be atoned for by Christ at an individual level. That's where we each have to repent before God. Every man must bear his own burden. But social justice also must be served. And here's how the millennium serves that purpose. It will be 1,000 years of human nations doing justice to each other and to God. And it will set a new historical record. Mankind's historical record has been terrible from the Garden of Eden on. 6,000 years of rot. During the millennium, it will be a brand new historical record. 1,000 years of doing the right things as personally and as nations and tribes and groups. It will show that God's way does work at the national and international level. Satan's rebellion at the end of the millennium will be a social footnote in history. Only God's way works at the national, international, individual level. Only God's way works. Satan's way never works. The millennium will therefore serve as a time when the record can be set straight. You stop and think about social justice today. If there is injustice being done to someone, then how can that justice be fixed? Do you kill everybody that committed the injustice? I suppose you could. But that sounds like you're doing another social injustice, because you're going to end up killing a lot of people who actually didn't do it. Now, social justice is typically done by making things fair for everybody. Opening the door. For your afternoon reading, I might suggest a small section out of Exodus, let's see, I think it's chapter 18. I've got it in another set of notes here. They give some of the commands of God for the statutes of the nation of Israel and principles we certainly recognize and follow ourselves today that deal with having to be, there it is, having to be fair. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. Just jot those down. Specific commands of justice. That's Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. And then Leviticus 19 is the other one. From verse 15 to 18. You might find some more, but those are good succinct chunks of the example of God's way of justice. The millennium provides the opportunity to set the record straight. For mankind as a whole to do the right thing. The white throne judgment follows suit. It does the same thing because it picks up all of historical humanity. You know, multitudes of which had suffered social injustice, they get to live again under justice. And so in that sense, the group or the national tribal sins are dealt with by changing the record. The individual sins are dealt with through the blood of Christ. The others are dealt with through the governance of Christ. So you see, the millennium has a hugely important role. We find mankind willing to die to try to bring social justice. Look at the communists. I mean, the way they fought in World War II, the way they fought the Cold War with us in America, these were people who were willing to die for a cause that had no future for them. If they died, why? There's no God. They have no future life. They're like the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe you had a future life either. Go figure. Sadducees didn't read all the Bible. They only read the books of Moses. They didn't even read that well. And that's why they were sad, you see. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection. But the communists and the Sadducees had that in common. No future life. And yet they're willing to die for what they believe is a great cause. Willing to live for it as well. Likewise, we have the solution to social injustice. We're going to be the administrators of social justice, correcting the historical record for 1,000 years and then another 100 years. Now, how good is that? Is that a cause that is better than Marx's cause? Oh, yes. Much better than the Sadducean cause as well. Amos chapter 5, if you would. Amos 5, and then we'll go to conclude in Isaiah 40. Amos chapter 5, verse 24. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. And in the millennium, that's what will happen. All the institutions will be fair. They will treat people fairly based on God's law. Nobody will be discriminated against because of the, you know, some foolish thing about the way they look or what have you, or how they, their accent, you know. Who knows what it is. People discriminate against others for it. We like to, birds of a feather flock together, and they'll find out, well, what do you know? We're all birds of the same feather, ultimately. And this then brings fulfillment to Isaiah 40. This is one of the great prophecies of the millennium. Social injustice is crookedness at an institutional level, whether the institution is a school or a county or a state or a nation. It's injustice at an institutional level. Isaiah chapter 40. Get back here to it. Man, Isaiah is longer than I thought. There we go. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity. Jerusalem's iniquity. Not just the individual's iniquity, but the Jerusalem's iniquity. For she has received from God, the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. And then we go into this marvelous extension of the prophecy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. That's our job today. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Show God's way, how you can live it. We live in a desert as far as true spiritual understanding goes. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And that doesn't mean the world will look like Kansas. There will be mountains, there will be hills. This is actually a prophecy. It isn't talking about topography. It's talking about the way man deals with man and the way he treats God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All the crooked places, all the social injustices will be made straight. Injustice will become justice. And the millennium is the time that takes place. And we will be administering it.